We're going to have the rest of our main reading now, picking up at Exodus 14, and that's now found on page 56 of the Church Bibles, if you'd like to follow. Exodus 14, verse 1 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a war to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a war to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send them out. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue you. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that together over the next few minutes. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet. So use that as you see fit. And there will be a short time at the end for any questions or comments that you might have. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the incomparable Redeemer, and therefore the confidence that we can have that your plan of salvation will come to fruition as you have purposed. We thank you for including us in that plan of redeeming us, and we pray therefore that our time now will contribute to that ongoing work of salvation in us, that you would more and more cause us to love you and to love one another. And in so doing, that will contribute to being prepared for when Christ returns and will be presented before him holy and blameless. Amen. Exodus 1 introduced the conflict between the Lord and Pharaoh. Exodus 15 concludes it. It contains a song that Moses and the people of Israel sang to the Lord. And the song has an important theological function. It demonstrates what Israel came to know of the Lord during the Egyptian deliverance. Now we can set this revelation in the wider context of idolatry in the Bible. The essence of biblical idolatry is making up God. It's deciding for ourselves how we want to think about God, rather than allowing God to tell us what he's like. It began in Genesis 3, when the serpent disputed not God's existence, but his character as creator. Taking the fruit denied God's sovereignty and also his character. Adam and Eve acted on a false view of God and exchanged the truth about their creator for a lie. Idolatry became characteristic of fallen humanity, making up a God of our choosing. God making his name known in the book of Exodus is in stark contrast to human idolatry. Using Pharaoh as a foil, and through his mighty acts, God is revealing his name to the world. And bearing in mind the universal problem of human idolatry, this is hugely significant. Well, what then does the song in Exodus 15 demonstrate what Israel came to know of the Lord during the Egyptian deliverance? Let's begin by rereading chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Notice that in verse 3, there is a Hebrew parallelism. The first part of the verse, the Lord is a man of war, is parallel to the last part of the verse, the Lord is his name. Both parts begin with the Lord is, one ends with a man of war, and the other ends with his name. And we can draw from this that the name of the Lord is a man of war. Well, what is meant for Israel to understand the Lord as a man of war? Well, as we have seen, beginning in chapter 1, verse 8, the conflict in Exodus was not firstly between Israel and Egypt, but between the Lord and Pharaoh. This is now reiterated in Exodus 15, as Egypt is referred to as the Lord's enemy, verses 6 and 7. That is to say that Israel came to know the Lord as a man of war who overcame his enemies for the salvation of Israel. As such, Israel knew the Lord as her Redeemer. Moses sang in verse 2, if you look, The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Moses understood Israel's deliverance to be the sole work of the Lord. In the song, there is abundant praise for the Lord in defeating the Egyptians. There's no hint in the song that Israel contributed to the Lord's victory. For example, just glance back to chapter 14, verse 21. 14:21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So in 14:21, it was the strong east wind that drove the sea back. But if you look in 15 verse 8, the east wind becomes the wind of the Lord's nostrils. Also, in 14:21, it was Moses who stretched out his hand over the sea. But here in chapter 15, Moses plays no active role. In 15 verse 12, it is the right hand of God that extended over the waters. Exodus 15 nowhere mentions human involvement. It suggested that Israel understood her role in the Exodus to be immaterial. According to the song of Exodus 15, the Lord is the warrior. The Egyptians are his enemies, and it is the Lord's arm that wrought the victory. Now, there is a flip side to this. Israel's recognition of the Lord as her Redeemer was to see herself as a people redeemed. Now, if the Lord is your Redeemer, then you are necessarily a redeemed people. Redemption now defines what it means for Israel to be the Lord's people and for the Lord to be their God. And so the relationship between Israel and the Lord, articulated back in chapter 6, verse 7, has taken effect. I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And in fact, it is here in chapter 15, verse 2, that Israel first explicitly acknowledges the Lord as her God. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. It's the acknowledgement of the redeemed to the Redeemer. Israel also came to know the Lord as supreme over all. Supreme over all gods and earthly rulers. The Lord's defeat of Pharaoh was the inevitable outcome of who he is. Have a look now at chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, it's interesting that the other gods are mentioned explicitly only in chapter 12, verse 12. So chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." I mean, they're implicitly in view in a few other places, know, so when the Lord talks about there is no one like me in all the earth, chapter 9, verse 14. But only in chapter 12, verse 12, are they mentioned explicitly. Now, the fact that they were mentioned means that the Lord's supremacy over other gods was at stake. It was a question that needed to be addressed. Furthermore, Israel came to recognize that no earthly ruler compared to the Lord. This is clear in verses 14 and 15, in the claim that the nations, so Philistia, Edom, Moab and Canaan, will fear the greatness of the Lord. You know, the events of the Exodus communicated that the Lord is like no other. And what we're seeing is that the implications of understanding the Lord's supremacy reached beyond the events of the Exodus, giving Israel confidence in her God going forward. You know, if the Lord was simply superior to Egypt, there would be no grounds for confidence in the face of another threat. But here the people and their enemies are being prepared for future conflicts they would face. And it's precisely the supremacy of God over all that brings assurance and courage to Israel, regardless of the enemy. And it's precisely because the Lord will reign forever and ever, verse 18, that he is forever known as the Redeemer of his people. In the Israelite celebration, the goal of their deliverance is revealed clearly. And there are two aspects of it in view. The first is geographical. The goal of the journey out of Egypt is to relocate Israel into the land of Canaan. And this is in fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And according to verses 14 and 16, just as the Israelites passed unscathed through the Red Sea, they can now expect to pass through the Canaanite armies in the land of promise. The other aspect is theological, and this ultimate goal is never left out of sight. Have a look at verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The goal of the Exodus is the building of the Eden-like sanctuary. This is so that the Lord can dwell with his people just as he once was the Lord God with Adam and Eve. We began by observing that now the conflict between the Lord and Pharaoh is concluded, what did Israel come to know of the Lord during this time? And what we've seen is the revelation that the Lord is supreme in such a way not yet apparent in the book of Genesis. I mean, Genesis speaks of the Lord receiving worship and being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But nowhere is the Lord compared to other gods. The book of Exodus marks a change in this perspective. It introduces a polemic against other gods and authorities that were absent in Genesis. The plague accounts in Exodus are explicitly designed to reveal the Lord as supreme, not only over Pharaoh, but over all creation. And in so doing, it exposes all else, including other gods, as inferior and insufficient. And this display of the Lord's supremacy serves a particular end, the redemption of Israel from slavery. And these revelations of the Lord as supreme and redeemer, they're inseparable. The supremacy of the Lord is the foundation for his redeeming of his people. Let's pray and I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time to reflect this morning on what Israel learnt from the conflict between you and Pharaoh. And we thank you that they identify you as not only the man of war, the Redeemer, but also the one who is incomparable. We thank you that you are the same God, you do not change. And pray that this would inform how we think about you. Please, with this revelation, be the one that we turn to as we turn from making up our own gods to knowing you, the true God, who has made yourself known. Amen. I mentioned at the start, a short time of comments or questions. Now is your time, so on means far away. Matt. Okay, so let me just repeat the question. So we've been thinking about how God is, the Lord is supreme over the gods of Egypt. How are we to think about the gods of Egypt? Are they demons? Are they simply made up? Or does it not matter? So, okay, a few thoughts. I mean, it's interesting that that question isn't unpacked here. So in terms of like, you know, how much can we say? I think it is interesting when we think about idolatry as the gods that we make up, the implication of that is that those gods are not real. And therefore our relationship with them is imaginary, which is, I find, quite a sobering thought, because to actually make up a God and then, you know, trust that God or trying to have some relationship with that God, it's imaginary, in contrast to the Lord, who is real, who's made himself known, and therefore our relationship with him is real. So you kind of think, in terms of idolatry and knowing the true God, there's a huge amount at stake, because actually the relationship with made-up gods is non-existent. So in that sense, you know, the gods we make up aren't real. I mean, interestingly here, they don't do anything. They're not able to help Egypt. I think it was Jonathan, he mentioned possibly the background of the Egyptian gods, where they had gods over different realms. I don't know very much about Egyptian theology, but you know, they had like gods of different sort of like of the sea, of the land, of the sun, for example, stars. And I guess if that's the case, you just think, well, actually God is supreme over all of creation. He's the uncreated creator. So I guess the author of Exodus probably doesn't need to identify who these gods are, because if he is the uncreated creator, actually there is no contest. There's nothing else in which is his rival. So I think that's probably where I'd start there. If we step back a little bit, go back to Genesis 3, it was interesting that who encouraged Adam and Eve to think wrongly about God? It was the serpent. And so at some point we've got to deal with the serpent, who is later identified as the devil, is that his strategy is to misrepresent God. And I guess since that, his activity in Genesis 3, humanity has run with that activity. You know, you just think about all the religions in the world. You know, we've expended huge amounts of energy making up gods, systems of gods that actually are in many ways underpinned by him, but yet, you know, it's the activity that we have run with. So at some point, if this is going to be a true lasting redemption, we're going to have to deal with the serpent. We're going to have to deal with Satan and the demons. But that isn't here. This is a partial redemption. This is kind of a model. But when you go to the book like Revelation, there you see everything's dealt with. So that the enemies of God are also including in the language of Revelation, the dragon and the two beasts. So in that sense, in order to kind of do away with idolatry and false gods entirely, the solution's going to involve that comprehensive dealing with the full spectrum of God's enemies. So I guess in that sense we can say there's something going on behind them. But I guess that, although that began in Genesis 3, we really have to wait until Jesus, the serpent crusher, and then ultimately the final victory, where there's that comprehensive redemption. Does that sort of help? Okay, have a think. Anybody else? Nathan. Yeah, so the end of 15, I think it could just end with the song. But actually we've got this bit about there's no water, and the people grumble. Water's provided. Yeah, interestingly, the commentator stops the section at 15:21. So 15:22 belongs with next week. So I could just kick it on to Tom to deal with next week, as well as navigating the Eyre River. but a preliminary thing is that I think there's a title for next week. I think it is something like the God who provides. So I think it's bringing us into that realm of God providing for his people on the journey that they will make. And actually, even when they enter the land, he is the provider. So I suppose that's the there's no water, God provides the water. And maybe the fact that they're grumbling shows that this is something that Israel doubt, deny, have yet to grasp. And that character of God, that actually what he's begun, he will see it through. Because I guess at various points, Israel, I mean, classically when they're about to enter the land, they just think, we can't go in. And so I guess it sets the, I don't know, like, could Israel be a foil? It sets the stage for further revelation of their questioning God's ability to provide. Actually, what is God able to do that? Not only able, but is he willing? I think we'll hear more about that next week. I do think it's interesting with some of the narrative is that it's quite hard to stop. It's maybe a good reason for including this here is it's, you know, it's like a a chapter of a book, it's not complete, and therefore you just think, well, you read on. Good. Time for one more. So there's one. Ricky. Okay, so for the recording, in chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." And then the question is, Moses hasn't said anything, so why is he being reprimanded? If it is. Okay, let's just pick up. Now, can I read again from verse 10, just to get the flow and see if we can work it out? When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, so the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." I'm just going to wait silently now until somebody gives me the answer. So the issue seems to be is that it feels like the people cry out, they'd rather be back in Egypt. And actually Moses is like, "Fear not, stand firm, the Lord will deliver you." And so you kind of think, then the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forwards." So, okay, let me list some options while we're thinking. Go on, Tom, have you got the answer? Well, I just talk waffle for a bit, and then we're just by the time. So, I guess, why do you cry to me? Could that be referring to the Israelites' cry? So, in other words, the Lord is dealing with Moses, and so is a sort of the head of Israel, you know, their cries, you know, yeah, that's how he's engaging with Moses. So the cry. Okay, so we're thinking then that the cry to me is him and Moses relaying to God what the Israelites have said. Okay. Yeah. And that makes the most obvious sense because there's nothing that, yeah, Moses can't just be. At this point, Moses. Well, it goes back to, I finished with this last week. It's interesting, I think one of the things that Tom did when we did it in Exodus is tracing through how Moses changes as he comprehends the revelation that God has given him. So when Moses starts, he says, "I can't do this, whatever." But actually now Moses has an understanding of who the Lord is, and therefore actually it's the people, which maybe sets up with Nathan's question that actually is Israel still to know the Lord as he's been made known. Good stuff. All right, we will leave it there if we may. We're going to sing There Is a Redeemer, after which we'll have our final reflection.